Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. I beg your indulgence if I sound like I have a frog in my throat. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen our Lord Jesus' birth, and then his dedication, and then that wonderful event when he was 12 years old. And now, after 30 years of waiting, the time has come for Jesus to begin his ministry that will culminate at the cross. 30 years waiting, knowing that he will do miracles as his Father has commanded him, and knowing that he will die a cruel death on the cross. Now the time has come. He's up in Nazareth. And one day Jesus puts down the carpenter's tools and says, "No more. The time has come." And he walks over to Mary, and she probably can tell from the look in his eye what he's about to say. "The time has come, Mother." Hugs and kisses her and heads on down south on the road to the Jordan River. And Mary also knew that this time would come. And so for the next 3 years, they know that also something else will happen. But before Jesus begins preaching, another important event has to happen that signals the beginning of his 3-year ministry. It's an important event that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And when you study the Gospels, you'll notice that there's an overlap of material, and certain events are recorded in all of them. The birth of Jesus is only 2 of them. The death of Jesus is in all 4, as is, his resurrection. Very few of his miracles are in all 4. Such as the feeding of the 5,000. But this morning we look at one event that is in all 4 of them, the baptism of Jesus. Now, Luke has it here in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. First it says that other people were being baptized, and now Jesus shows up down there in southern Israel at the Jordan River. Somehow Jesus knew that God the Father had told him, "Now's the time you need to be baptized." He ever pondered, how did Jesus know certain things? As we said before, Mary and Joseph had perhaps told him that, yes, he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And when he grew up in the synagogue studying the scriptures, the Spirit that inspired it would speak it into his heart in a special way so that Jesus would know, yes, I am the Messiah and this is what I am to do. It had been prophesied. But also, since he was the Son of God, he had a holy intuition that the Father would speak things directly to his heart and he would know these things. And so the Father would say to him, "Now is the time to begin your ministry. Go down south and begin by being baptized." And so he presents himself to John the Baptist. It says, "It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." Now, I want you to turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew adds a little bit more color to the narrative, and then we'll get back to Luke. He presents himself to John the Baptist to be baptized. It says, "Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him," verse 13. So he presents himself. Now, John had already said that the Messiah is coming. In fact, he said he's going to be here any day now. But he didn't know exactly who it would be. Imagine his surprise when Jesus shows up, and now John has that holy intuition. "Yes, you're the one. God has said you're coming. I'm going to introduce you." And now that Jesus is here, but the intrigue also is that Jesus and John, as we saw earlier, were cousins. But they'd probably never met, but they knew each other, and their mothers would have spoken about each other. But evidently, John wasn't in on the secret that Jesus would be the Messiah. Certainly, Mary and Joseph had not told John, and John's parents had not told him, even though they knew it. You remember a couple of months ago, when Elizabeth met Mary, John in the womb, got all excited about Jesus in the womb and their meeting. So even then there is something going on. But John didn't know at this point that Jesus, his cousin, would be the Messiah. Now he does. Now there's a lesson. As I said before, Mary and Joseph kept the secret. They didn't tell the other children. They didn't tell the local rabbi. And they didn't tell John the Baptist. Elizabeth hadn't told John the Baptist. That's strange. And here's the strange thing. In the New Testament, we see that God tells some people, keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. But they go out and tell people anyway. You remember he once told somebody he had healed. Don't tell anybody. And the man turned right around and told everybody. On the other hand, there were sometimes Jesus told people, go and tell people. And they didn't go and tell people. Doesn't that sound like us? There's some things we need to keep a secret, and yet we go and blab them out. And go look up in the book of Proverbs about a person that breaks confidences and tells secrets. We need to be able to keep certain secrets. On the other hand, God tells us to go and tell people the gospel, and we don't. We're quicker to tell gossip than to tell the gospel. We need God's guidance to be able to know when to speak and when not to speak. So Christ shows up and he presents himself to John the Baptist. And John knows now this is the Messiah. Just like when he leapt in his mother's womb 30 years earlier, he now sees this is the Messiah. And so there would be joy there. But there's also irony. Irony means something you don't expect. It's like he expected the Messiah. He didn't expect it to be his cousin. And he certainly didn't expect his cousin, the Messiah, to come and say, John, baptize me. And so John responds. Look at the text here. John tried to prevent him. And the Greek word is very strong. Like he tried to stop him and say, no, no, definitely not. Perhaps he even pushed with his arms away. No, no, not you. I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? So earlier he had said, I'm not worthy to even untie the sandals of the Messiah. And so in this humility, he says, me baptize you. I'm not worthy to do that. You should be baptizing me. This is a baptism of repentance. I am a sinner. You're not a sinner. And so there's the irony here. And there's something else here. He is, as it were, exercising his authority as the Baptist to determine who's going to be baptized and who is not. He turned down certain Pharisees because they had not repented, and he baptized other people because they had repented and they had given evidence of their repentance. And the lesson for us is a preacher needs to approve or disapprove someone that presents himself to be baptized. Some people come with the wrong reasons to be baptized. Three or four of our longtime members here still tell me the story of, I guess it's been about 45 years ago. The first pastor in this church was performing a baptism. Gary, you may have remembered. Donald Finley was doing a baptism. And Connie, you probably remember this one too. He had a man in the baptismal tank and asked him a couple of questions. And the man had no idea what was happening. And so he said, do you know the significance of this? No. Do you know about Jesus and salvation? Have you repented? The man says, what are you talking about? And the man hadn't a clue. So Pastor Finley said, out of the water. Out of the water. We need to talk some more about this. That tells us pastors are not infallible. The very first person that I baptized later showed that she really wasn't a Christian after all, even though I thought she was, her mother thought she was, the elders thought she was. A few months later, it's obvious she wasn't. And so we make mistakes. John turned the Pharisees down. Pastors will interview a person that says, I've been saved, now I need to be baptized. Maybe they've been saved a long time and wondered, is there infant baptism enough, or maybe they should wait? Sometimes pastors are asked, are their children old enough? And are they now truly saved? Should they be baptized? So sometimes preachers have to look into these things like John the Baptist. But John the Baptist made the wrong estimation of Jesus, and sometimes pastors do as well. Some people do indeed give a credible evidence that they are saved and they should be baptized. And as we announced last week, one person in our church wants to be baptized, and I've spoken with this person, and we plan to have a baptism in a few weeks. Perhaps somebody else here wants to talk to me about being baptized, because we like to do several at the same time. If God has put it upon your heart, please come and speak with me. Now notice the irony again in the verse here. John is basically saying, no, Lord. You don't say no to the Lord. When the Lord Jesus said, baptize me, he should have said, anything you tell me, I will obey. But we also make the same mistake. Remember Peter? He also said, no, Lord, you will not go to the cross. We sometimes say no, even though we may think we're doing it out of humility or other good motives. We need to examine ourselves. If the Lord says do something, do it, even if you don't understand it. John didn't fully understand it, but he knew enough to say this is the Messiah, and if he says baptize him, I should do it. We should obey the Lord even in cases that we don't fully understand what's happening, such as in baptism. Now, we should understand enough to be baptized, but even then we don't fully understand, how is God going to bless me in this, and why do I have to get wet all over? But if we understand God says to do it, then we should do it out of obedience. So John here says, I need to be baptized by you. Don't we have this backwards, Jesus? Shouldn't you be coming and baptizing me? Now, just again, think about this. John is saying, you should baptize me. Had anybody baptized John the Baptist before this? No. He'd been baptizing hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, but nobody had baptized him. Why? Because he was probably the first one to do the baptizing. Nobody would have been baptizing him. It's like 500 years ago when many Christians over in Europe came to rediscover believers' baptism. Who's going to baptize them? Because the others said, you've already got it as a baby. You don't need to be rebaptized. So the very first ones baptized themselves and then they would baptize other people. But I remember one case where a person had baptized himself, and we had to talk that out and say, well, baptism symbolizes that someone saved you, but if you baptize yourself, what does that symbolize? Well, it symbolizes that you saved yourself, so we went ahead and completed the job, I guess you could say. So Jesus is saying, John says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Did Jesus then baptize John the Baptist? No. This will come as a surprise to you when you read the Gospels. Jesus never baptized anybody. Personally, he left it to his apostles to do it on his behalf. And they certainly didn't baptize John the Baptist. But you could say that Jesus did baptize John the Baptist in the Holy Spirit, but not in water. Now, look at how then Jesus answers John's refusal. Verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, let's go ahead with this. But it's an enigmatic, mysterious answer he gives to him. He says, we do it because we're fulfilling all righteousness. Mainly what he's saying is, we need to do it because God has said so. It's the right thing to do. God has commanded it. And in the same way, a believer today should be baptized because God commands them to. It's an act of obedience and a test of his faith as well. Now, this applies to the Lord Jesus in a little bit different way than us. Christ kept all of God's commandments, even the ceremonial laws that he did not have to. You remember, he was born as a Jew, so he was circumcised. He had a sacrifice offered on his behalf when he was a baby. He showed up at the temple and offered sacrifices. We looked at that when he was age 12. Being the sinless Son of God and the Messiah, he didn't need those, but he did them anyway, because it says over in the book of Galatians, he was born under the law. He submitted himself to these ordinances. And so he submits himself to the ordinance of baptism. God also gave other commandments, and Jesus obeyed all of them. And God commanded Jesus to be baptized, and he commands all believers to be baptized, to, as it were, follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, why was our Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Why did the Father command him to do this? And the answer is this: so that he would identify with us. My mind goes back to when Moses, the great lawgiver, he was there in the palace, but we're told that he left the palace and wanted to identify with the people of God, his fellow Jews. And the same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came down to earth to be our Savior, but to identify himself with us. He identified with the Jews. He identified with God's people that would be baptized. Let me give you an illustration of this. Back at the very beginning of World War II, the Germans had conquered various nations, and they conquered Denmark. And they then issued an edict that all the Jews in Denmark would have to wear the yellow Star of David by command. Because if a Jew was to be found without wearing it, he'd be arrested and shipped off to a concentration camp. So all the Jews had to wear this, and because of that, they didn't have certain rights, and they'd be treated in a very bad way. So the Nazis made this edict. Well, the next day, the king of Denmark held a press conference, and he stood before all these people, including Germans, and he was wearing a yellow Star of David. He said, "Even though I am Danish, I am Jew number one in this country. I will identify with the persecuted people." And from then on, for the rest of the occupation, Danish people everywhere started wearing it. And you couldn't tell who was a Jew and who was a Danish. They wanted to identify with the people that were being unrighteously persecuted. Do you see what I mean? We need to identify with certain people as well. Now, here again is an interesting thing. Jesus, by being baptized, identified with us. And when we are being baptized, as it were, we are saying we want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be just like wearing a Star of David. We say we do something publicly to say, "I am a Christian." This doesn't make us a Christian. This is, as it were, showing that we've already become a Christian. And so it's a test of our faith to make that bold proclamation. And you know, sometimes an unbelieving friend or relative will think, "Well, you say you've become a Christian, but why haven't you been baptized?" But when you get baptized, that's when many of them will say, "Now you really mean business." And I'll give you two examples. I've known some Christians that were saved from an Orthodox Jewish background. I remember a friend of mine in Brooklyn who became a pastor. And he said, "You know, my family," they said, "well, all this stuff about Jesus the Messiah, yeah, Steve's going to outgrow that." And after a few months, he didn't. But he said that when he got baptized, his father came to him and gave him a hug and said, "Steve, I love you, but you're no longer my son. When you were baptized, that proved that you really mean business about Jesus being the Messiah." And the family backed away from him. Our brother from the Middle East has said, that's happened over there too. When a Muslim becomes a Christian, oh, they'll say, "Oh, we don't like you anymore." But if that Muslim becomes baptized, his fellow Muslims will say, "He really does mean business." It's as it were, he's wearing that identification badge. So we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to do this as well, to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus? There's more. By identifying with God's people, Jesus was, as it were, as Martin Luther said, showing that he's willing to take upon himself the burdens of their sins. Also, as our baptism symbolizes our spiritual death and resurrection, think about this. Christ's water baptism symbolized his future death and resurrection. When we baptize someone, he goes down the water and comes up. Romans 6 says baptism is a symbol of spiritual death and newness of life. Jesus had no sin. But just like our baptism symbolizes what has happened to us, his baptism symbolized what would happen to him one day. Not a baptism of water, but a baptism in blood on the cross and then coming up again out of the grave. Now, Jesus was baptized, although he had no sins, had no repentance. But let's set aside a kind of a weird view that occasionally floats around. I guess you could say it floats around on the waters of baptism. Something called vicarious baptism. This is what the Mormons do. They say you have to be baptized to be saved and enter their priesthood. But they say if you find out some ancestor of yours never became a Mormon, you can take his name with you into the temple and be baptized on his behalf. It's called vicarious baptism. I heard a very famous preacher once preach on this. He'd like me to name him, but I won't. And he kind of got caught up in his rhetoric and said, you should be baptized. But if you don't worry about it. Jesus was baptized on your behalf. So that's all that really matters. And I'm thinking, where did he get that? The Bible doesn't teach vicarious baptism, nor does it teach vicarious repentance, that Jesus repented and believed for us. There's something else. Why was Jesus baptized? Remember we showed, when we talked about baptism a couple of weeks ago, that this was a new ordinance, but it was similar to something that happened in the temple. When one of the Levites would become a priest and would start his priesthood at age 30, we're told in Exodus 29:4, he would have to take a ceremonial bath, as it were, to show, now I'm clean and I'm coming into the presence of God. Back in Luke's gospel, we're told Jesus began his ministry at age 30. So as it were, he is doing the priestly ceremonial bath to start his ministry as being our high priest. And lastly, Jesus was baptized to set an example for us. In John 13, he washed the apostles' feet and he said to Peter, I am doing this as an example so that you would do this for other people. Jesus did it as an example for us, so we that are Christians should also follow his example and be baptized. Okay, go back to Luke's gospel, and we'll continue our message from Luke's wonderful gospel. It says, all the people were baptized. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now, Luke's the only one that throws in the detail that Jesus was praying. Wonder what he prayed about. We're told often, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was a man of prayer. Sometimes he spent all night praying. We're about to see that he went and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness praying. We're only told a few of his prayers. John 17, as it were, is recorded for us. Wonder what he prayed as he was coming out of the water and waiting for the Spirit to come upon him. We're not told. But the lesson is for us that we should pray. And if we're going to be baptized, we should pray before and during our baptism. And we should also be praying before and during communion. Baptism and communion are holy ordinances. Let's not let our minds wander. We need to be in an attitude of prayer like the Lord Jesus was. So we're told here and elsewhere that he was baptized. And one of them says he went down into the water and came up again. Which again tells you that water baptism ideally should be done by total immersion. Now I don't labor the point, but all the examples we find in the Bible are like that. John 3:23, it says John the Baptist was baptizing in a certain place because there was much water there. And if he was going to simply sprinkle people or pour a little water on them, why didn't he carry around a leather canteen? He brought them down to where there was a lot of water because as the word baptizo means, he immersed them in water, usually in the River Jordan. And over the last few thousand years, people have been baptized in streams, lakes, ponds, oceans, swimming pools, baptismal pools. Now, usually when a person's baptized, they push them down kind of backwards. Some people, it's the other way around. When I was baptized, the pastor had a bad back, so he says, "Kurt, kneel, and I'll just push you forward. You lift yourself back up." So I went down face first. I've been told that in Africa, the usual custom is a person to go straight down and up again, kind of bending his knees up and down. But the point is to go under the water completely, because Romans 6 says our baptism symbolizes our spiritual death and resurrection, going down and coming up. And as one preacher said, you don't bury someone with just a handful of dirt. You put them all the way under the ground. As we've said before, also, water baptism symbolizes washing. You wash with water, and you take a complete bath, not just wash your hands or head. I remember when I was a boy, I spent a whole week out in the country with Uncle Bubba and Aunt Mamie. And they were a wonderful couple way out there in the country. So far out there, you can only hear the coyotes howl. And being away from my parents, I thought I could get away from having to take a bath. And so Mamie once said, "Kurt, time to go take a bath before supper time." "Yes, Aunt Mamie." And I went in there and I locked the door, turned on the water, and I didn't take a bath. Any of you boys ever do that? Some of you grown men probably did that. Little boys don't like to take a bath. So what I did, I even put a little water on the towel to pretend that I'd been taking a bath, wet my hair, and I came out there. She looked right at me. She said, "Let me look behind the ears." She checked me out. "You didn't take a bath. March right back in there, young man, and get all the way under the water." "Yes, ma'am." Well, I did that. Now, ideally, baptism should be before witnesses. There would be an exception. You remember when Philip baptized the Ethiopian official out there in the wilderness without anybody else seeing it. Ideally, baptism should be in church before the church family, and it should be done by a preacher or an elder. The exception would be that Philip on that occasion was a deacon, but not an elder. Anyway, you see that by talking about the baptism of Jesus, we learn a few basic principles about Christian baptism for us as well. Okay, back to the narrative. It says that as Jesus was being baptized and praying, the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Now, this means more than simply the clouds blew away. We're told in the Bible on several other occasions, heaven itself opened up for Ezekiel, Daniel, and John in the book of Revelation. So, as it were, a door to heaven opened up, not just the sky, but the third heaven opened up. And there's significance in this, too. We don't want to overlook these details. God did certain things to symbolically represent spiritual realities. There's a great prayer in Isaiah 64:1 where God's people said, "Open the doors of heaven and come down, O Lord." And Jesus opened the door. He came down, and now the door is opened and the Holy Spirit is coming down, as it were. And it says here, in bodily form like a dove. Now, I've read at great length what the scholars say about this, and they're not unanimous whether this was a literal dove with the Holy Spirit inside of it, or was this simply looking like a dove, sort of like a manifestation of God. Or maybe it was something like a little bit of both of them. Like, you've seen a dove fluttering, kind of going this way and that. Just like the Bible says, the Holy Spirit goes whichever way he wants to. And so he came down in the form of a dove. And very interesting, this is the only time the Holy Spirit manifested himself. God had manifested himself in the Old Testament in theophanies. 2 years ago, we did a series on Sunday night on the theophanies of the Bible. That's a visible and sometimes audible manifestation of God. Here, this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There had been Christophanies in the Old Testament, that's a manifestation of Christ. This is probably the only pneumatophany, that is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Well, why as a dove? Why not as a man? Well, he didn't choose to become a man or to show himself as a man. Didn't show himself as an angel. But why a dove? Well, you could say, well, he didn't come down as an eagle, because an eagle is a bird of prey. Certainly didn't come down as a vulture. Didn't come down as one of the unclean birds. Why a dove? Several reasons. Number one, then and now, a dove is a symbol of peace. This is, as it were, God saying, I've come to bring you peace, the Prince of Peace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in Mark 10:16, Jesus said, be innocent as doves. There's just something about a dove that's very innocent and harmless. But something else. To the Jew, the dove would be another one of the sacrificial animals. You remember when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph brought two turtle doves to be sacrificed. And the irony here, again, is the dove which would be sacrificed lands upon the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would be sacrificed. So I think this was one of the ways that God was saying he will be the great sacrifice. The dove wasn't sacrificed, but the lamb was. Lastly, the dove to the Jews was a Hebrew symbol of love. When we went through the Song of Solomon recently, we saw six times where the word dove is like a picture of love. John, maybe that's where we get the term lovey-dovey from. But to the Jews, the dove was a symbol of love, just like us in America, a heart is a symbol of love, like on Valentine's Day. So when God sent this symbol of love that coincides with what the words he spoke were, you are my beloved son. Matthew says the dove landed upon him, either his head or his shoulder, but it didn't land on his arm like a hawk that would be a bird of prey. And John 1:32 says that it remained on Jesus and that eventually disappeared. Now, the significance of this is also very important. This wasn't just a bird flying by. This was the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, as if to say the special anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus to begin his ministry. He was anointed. That's what the word Messiah in Christ means. The anointed one. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Back to the text here. So here comes the Holy Spirit, lands upon the Lord Jesus as a symbol. Now the Holy Spirit is upon him. And something else miraculous happens. A voice came from heaven and said, You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. A voice, not of an angel, but of God the Father himself. What the Jews called the bat kol, the very voice of God. Like the voice of God that spoke on the top of Mount Sinai and the people trembled. The voice of God that spoke to some of the prophets. In our greatest imagination, we could never imagine what the voice of God sounds like. We have never heard it. Actors in movies try to imitate it. They can't do that. I will never try. But it must have been majestic and powerful, and just something in the words and the way God spoke convinced people this was God. And on two later occasions, God would speak to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and then in John chapter 12. John heard it, and this confirmed to him, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. We're not told if other people heard, maybe, maybe not. If they did hear, maybe they heard and understood. Or maybe like in John 12, they heard but did not understand. But that's a detail we're not told. But look very carefully at what the voice said. You are my beloved Son. My beloved Son, the eternal Son of God, who had always been the Son of God from all eternity. And now he is a man, the God-man. Of course, God was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the special, only begotten Son of God. In John 3:18, we're told that the Father sent the Son into the world. And now this Father is, as it were, identifying him and saying, yes, this is my Son. Look very carefully at these two verses. Do you see the Trinity here? In a few weeks, we may do a series on Sunday nights on the Trinity. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows us the Trinity. The Father speaking to the Son, saying, "You are my Son," and here's the Holy Spirit present. But notice the tone, as it were, of what the Father is saying. He's saying, "This is my Son." Can you hear a tone of joy, like he is about to begin his ministry? He is, as it were, this is, as it were, Christ's ordination to begin his ministry. It's just like the joy of a father in his son's graduation or the beginning of some new great enterprise. And the Father is showing, this is my beloved Son. Notice the word beloved. Colossians 1:13 calls him the Son of his love. Ephesians 1:6 calls him the beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity had a special love relationship with God the Father, far above all the angels, far above all humans that would be created. This would be the one that had no sin that would ever hinder that love. And from all eternity, there was the love bond between the Father and the Son and the Father, and with the Holy Spirit, an eternal union of love. So the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, said, "God's beloved Son should be our beloved Savior. The Father loves him, we should love him as well." And you could paraphrase John 3:16 as, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten and most beloved Son." Think of that. This is the beginning of his ministry that will culminate at the cross. And the Father says, "This is my Son. I am sending my beloved, one and only begotten Son to be the Savior." And I wonder if John the Baptist picked up on the significance of this. So there at that river when Jesus was baptized, the Father just says, "This is my wonderful Son. I love him, my beloved Son. And I'm so proud of him." What went through the Father's heart 3 years later? Not at the river, but at the cross. And when he saw his beloved Son, he didn't treat him as the beloved Son, because then our sins were laid upon him. But even then, the Father knew, "This is my beloved Son." And the Father was proud of him when he began the ministry. How much more when Jesus fulfilled the ministry and then later returned to heaven? I bet the choirs of heaven sang the song about the beloved Son having done all things well. Now, Jesus was already God. At his baptism, he did not become divine, was not adopted as the Son of God. You hear those ideas? Nothing of the sort. He was already the Son of God, now being ordained to begin his ministry. And the Father says, "In you I am well pleased." The pride of a father. The Father was proud of Christ's perfect sinless humanity as well as his deity and his willingness to begin his ministry. And to paraphrase Matthew Henry again, God is well pleased in Jesus. We should be well pleased in him. We should take a joy and a pleasure in our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his words, everything about him. And so he was baptized. And then he began his ministry. And then later Jesus continued in that ministry and has done all things well. Well, then the baptism was over. And Jesus walked out of the water, perhaps dried himself off, and then began to walk off into the distance. And John and anybody that was there said, "What is going to become of this man?" And John began to ponder, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. What is going to happen one day? Just who is Jesus Christ? People around the world still debate that. Who is he? What is he? Is he who he thought he was? If you asked the prophets and the apostles, they would have said Jesus is the Son of God. If you asked Mary, she would say he is the Son of God, not of Joseph. The angels would joyfully announce Jesus is the Son of God. But as we've seen this morning, most of all, God Himself puts His ironclad testimony upon them by saying, "Who is Jesus? He is my beloved Son, and in Him I am well pleased." John 5:37, Jesus said, "The Father who sent me has testified of me." And this makes all the difference in the world. Our eternal destiny hinges upon us agreeing with the testimony of God the Father that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:10 says, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar." Why, John? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Those that do not believe Jesus is the Son of God are forfeiting their eternal destiny, as it were. And something worse, they are calling God a liar, because God Himself says, "This is my Son." Do you believe God's testimony? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God? And if so, fall on your face before Him and worship Him. And do you believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? He is the Son of God. Is He your Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus obeyed You and was baptized. He obeyed You and He submitted to the cross. He obeyed You and was raised from the dead. He has done all things well. He is Your Son. And He is our loving Savior. In Jesus' name, Amen.